Esther's a very neat little book, different little book, most unique book in all the Bible. Scholars have attacked it as not being really scriptural because God's name's not mentioned. But anybody with bat brains could see God working tremendously behind the scenes. The little book was written during the captivity of Judah in Persia. And during this time, at the opening of the book of Esther, the king throws a big party, drinks too much wine, sends for his wife Vashti to be brought in before the banquet to parade her beauties in front of all of the men who are there. And it's not legal, nor customary, nor lawful, nor culturally accepted, nor allowed for a woman to go into the men's banquets. They had their own banquets, and Vashti was having her feast and a get-together for the ladies. So when the king sends for her, she declines, refuses to go, so he puts her away. He just decides that if he doesn't take hold of that situation, and all the men in the kingdom say, if you don't get a hold of that wife of yours, there won't be a man in all the kingdom that'll have any control over his wife and his household. So they put her away, and what has been decreed can never be changed. Once a king had decreed something, he could not be wishy-washy and ninny-nanny about it and say, I've changed my mind. It was decreed and it was done. They see that he needs another wife, so they go to prepare a bride for the king, sending in all of the beautiful virgin maidens in all the land to come in and undergo the preparation to become the bride of the king. Then there's great spiritual lessons there. There's a Jew in the land, in the capital city of Shushan or Susa, by the name of Mordecai, one of the Jews who had decided not to go back when the return decree was issued forth. He had stayed, and it's strange that he did, because he's certainly a Jew of great principle. But you know, God just causes people to be in the right place at the right time. We're all just checkers on his checkerboard, and it's not that we don't have any choice. It's just that he works on our chooser and fixes us so that we can become all things to him to fulfill his plan. He's to have him in the right place at the right time. He's adopted his young cousin, whose Persian name will become Esther. Her parents had died in the captivity, and she's among those virgins who's taken to the palace. She finds favor with the king. She's a beautiful woman, so she's chosen. She becomes his bride and the queen of this vast empire of Persia, but she doesn't let the king know who she is nor what her national origin is, because Mordecai, who in this book is a type of the Holy Spirit, gives her advice as to what to tell and what not to tell and watches over her preparation. When she's chosen, he says, don't tell any of them who you are. So the villain begins to appear. So far, we've met just a few of the characters: the king, Vashti, the first queen, Mordecai, the Jew who lives there, and Esther, the new queen. But a character named Haman, who is identified as an Agagite. Now, it's very interesting that he's identified as that, and is in print. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were the Canaanite people whom God had told to Saul to exterminate them. He said, wipe them off of the face of the earth. And if Saul had been obedient to do that, there'd have been no battle here. But here again, you see, God is in all circumstances. The Amalekites first appear in Scripture in the 17th chapter of Exodus, and they came along the scene just as soon as Israel had discovered the living water that came out of the rock that Moses smote. Isn't that interesting? That as soon as the living water came, and the Israelites partook of that fountain of life that came out of that smitten rock, here comes the enemy of Israel and attacked Israel. And you know the story. They had to hold up Moses' hands. But there's a little passage there in that chapter where God says there will be war with Amalek from this generation and on. So God states that he knows, even though later on he's going to tell Saul to wipe them out, Saul's not going to do it, and they will be Israel's constant enemy. So we see this villain of God's people is of the same bunch. Now, he's wealthy and he's powerful. He's next to the king in authority. He's got a carte blanche credit card for anything he wants in the kingdom, just wholesale authority. Now, Mordecai gets himself promoted when Esther becomes queen. Could have been nepotism. If it is, it's all right. Well, he's sitting at the city gates. Now, that is tantamount to meaning that he was on the city council or one of the city elders, because that's where all the business was taken care of, even the business at the gates of hell. You know, Jesus said, I'll establish my church on this rock, that you have realized that I am the Son of God. He said, I'll build my church on this principle, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, nothing that Satan or anybody sitting at Satan's gate would ever decide that would really prevail against the church. You know, I've never seen a gate walking down the street to hit somebody in the head, and you haven't either. But it's the business place. It's where the business of a kingdom is transacted. And here Mordecai has been promoting, and he's sitting there. In and out, you see, from the gate, all the goings-on of the kingdom take place. Now, as he is in and out and sitting there realizing what's going on, he learns about a plot the two fellas have made to lay hands on the king. And they weren't laying hands on him to give him a massage nor a blessing. They were going to lay hands on him to kill him. Mordecai learns the plot. He goes to Esther with it, and Esther goes to the king with it, and the king's life is stayed. In the providence of God, Mordecai is at the right place to hear the right thing at the right time to save the king's life. Now, there's a very important, this is the cutest thing, the way this holds together, this book. It's the neatest little thing. It says in the 23rd verse of the second chapter that it was written in the presence of the king in the book of the Chronicles of the Kingdom. You know, they wrote down like a governmental diary, a record of everything that went on. Now, it doesn't say that the king wrote it. Doesn't say that the king even read it. It just says in the presence of the king. It was written down about Mordecai saving the king's life. When the plot was investigated, found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, both the fellows that were after the king's life, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. And that's very important to the rest of the story, this account of how Mordecai saved his life. Now, Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, is promoted to very high authority, as we've already said, and we're really not told what the basis for his promotion. Usually they had to, you know, something would happen that they deserved it, but we're not told what it was that I found. And the only person who won't bow down to him in his newfound prestige is Mordecai the Jew. You see, God's name isn't mentioned, but God's principles are at work, because the first commandment was that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, have no gods before him. And then thou shalt not bow down to any other per any graven image. God is a jealous God. And we think of the word jealousy as being some kind of a green-eyed monster, you know. If you're jealous, I'll tell you, friends, holy love provokes jealousy. I tell you, if you've never been in love enough to be jealous, you haven't lived. You don't want anybody else taking away the affection of the person you love so much. And God is a God of love and also a jealous God. And Mordecai knew him and knew his character. He wasn't about to bow down to Haman. Haman is furious. I can just see it. Furious. He'd like to siege him, but he doesn't dare because he's got too many friends in the kingdom there. You realize that just a remnant went back. That's hard for us to believe. But just a remnant of the people of Judah went back to Jerusalem. And by far, the most of them saw fit to just settle down and stay in those various places where they'd been carried away to. Well, there were too many of them there in the kingdom of Persia. He couldn't get a hold of him. He would have loved to. So he says, he reasons, that to get to him, he's got to kill them all. What length the enemy of God's people won't go to defeat God's purposes. Now, Mordecai takes his stand as a man of God, even though God's name isn't mentioned. And right alongside him, in due order, just like it always is, some man will take his stand as the man of Satan. Anytime God's purposes, and this may be the conflict in some of the ministries today, anytime God's purposes are really lifted up, Satan is not going to lie down and sleep over it. You can just be sure. And I can comfort you something, friends. If you have any kind of a ministry or a testimony, and it's not strong enough or clear enough to stir up the devil, you better go back and get some more. Amen. You can sit in a dead church forever and not disturb anybody. But once you take a stand, somebody's going to get rankled. And truth is very, very controversial and very, very unpopular. And most of us have just a veneer of it, you know, just a vaccination, just enough of it to keep us from catching the real thing. You know, and nobody is really disturbed by what most of us peddle. But whenever God's man really gets in and takes a stand, you can just be sure that opposition is going to come. But be comforted, because whenever the Holy Ghost, whenever the devil comes in like a flood, the Lord's going to lift up a standard. The church is not going to go under. Don't worry. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. The church will be militant and it will be triumphant. Period. In ways that you and I would have never thought. God doesn't do it any way. I do it a lot differently. Satan has tried repeatedly, ever since the Garden of Eden. The devil has tried, repeatedly to keep Genesis 3:15 from being fulfilled. This sets the stage for all the adventure and all of the happenings of all the Bible. Everything in Scripture is about Genesis 3:15. That makes it so simple, doesn't it? That just takes the strain out of it, you know. God's promise to Eve, to Satan, that the works of the enemy will be destroyed. He will raise up the seed of the woman, and with the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel. He was always nipping at his heel. But the seed of the woman will be victorious. And he's unhappy about it because his purposes are thwarted. Haman continues to be madder than a wet dog. Just, you know, he decides what would be the best day. He casts the lot. Now, I don't understand a whole lot about it. In this particular case, astrology, no doubt, enters in. And the lot fell on P-U-R. That's the only time that's mentioned in the Bible. Now, this festival later on is going to be named after it, the day of their celebration, because that's when the day of their liberty really began, was the day that Haman decided to get rid of them. Because when Haman was working, God was working also. But in some way, you know, that's the way they did it in the Old Testament. They cast lots. They cast the lot to find out this. They cast lots to find out who the enemy was in the camp in Joshua's time, you know, to find out there'd been an enemy of sin in the camp. And the lot fell on Achan. You remember that story? They cast lots to divide up the inheritance among the 12 tribes. And the lot went to this one. They got that portion. The lot went to this one. They got that portion. In a way that I really don't understand much about. And I'll tell you when it stopped. It started in the second chapter of Acts. And the Old Testament didn't end until the second chapter of Acts, after the Holy Ghost came. Because in the first chapter of Acts, they cast lots to see who would take Judas's place. Isn't that interesting? And after the Holy Spirit came, and men were walking in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, you won't ever read about any more lots being cast. Isn't that good? Well, I won't charge you for that. But he found a certain day and decides that this day, according to the lot, was the day that he'd take his plan to the king. Now, he convinced the king and said, you know, there's a lot of strange people out here. They're not like us. They're really a threat to us. You know, that was the same lie that the devil told of Pharaoh. You know, the Jews, he'd put them out there making those brick. That was the worst condition that you could possibly live under. There wasn't any way anybody could live in any worse condition. And what happened to the Jews? They just multiplied until 70 souls became 3 million. And Pharaoh decided, well, there'll be a threat. I'll have to get rid of them. He says there's always some plan to get rid of the people of God. But Jesus announced the good news when he said the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I'll tell you, the church needs to square his spiritual shoulders and get on the offensive. And stop talking about what corner the devil's got you in. Run him over to the other corner. All power is given to Jesus. And he said, all power is given to me, and I give it to you. Serpents, scorpions, Brother Weiss used to say little devils, big devils. All authority and all power, because God will prevail. Well, he convinced the king, got his permission, sent the edict throughout all the land, a written bulletin. We're going to kill all the Jews. I have no idea how it was worded, but it was right to the point. Didn't mince any words about it. And we find Mordecai in tremendous mourning. He gets a hold of it. He finds the edict. He realizes what's ahead.
puts on his sackcloth and ashes. He can't go to the king like that. You remember that nobody could go into the king looking sad. This was in Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah went in before the king. He just wasn't really all that excited that day. King said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, "It's my brothers back yonder." And he said, "The temple's in disrepair." And, "Oh, my." And so that set the stage for that. He couldn't go to the king in his sackcloth. Esther finds out there's something wrong. She doesn't know why the mourning. She hasn't gotten the word on the inside the palace. She didn't know anything about it. So she said, "Well, if all my uncle needs is some new clothes, if all he needs is a covering for the problem, I can send him a covering." So she sent him some fancy new clothes. Mordecai wouldn't accept that. And I'll tell you, there's a great thing emerges there. Since Mordecai hadn't accepted the bright new garments for himself, Esther knew it was a national issue. If it had been a little personal issue, he would have accepted it. If he did just something, you get that? Yeah. It had been just something wrong with him. He would have taken the new garments. But he wouldn't accept them. She knew that it was a bigger cause than just some little something that was wrong with Mordecai.
With the garments to make him look like the Persians?
Well, you see, he couldn't go into the king sad. Nobody could go into the king's presence in sadness. He had taken off his clothes, whatever they were, and had put on sackcloth and ashes, see, and he couldn't go to the king looking sad. There was a decree against it. Two things that were very strongly enforced in these eastern courts. Nobody could go into the king in sackcloth or, you know, disarray and sadness. And nobody could go unless they were invited. They did that to protect his life. Well, the mourning was so heavy that he took off his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And he couldn't go in. Well, Esther thought, well, he just needs some new clothes. So she sends them. And if that had just been it, you see, he would have gone on in and it had all blown over. But he wouldn't accept the covering. Just on the, you know, just something to cover up his grief. So she knew that it was a bigger issue than just something wrong between Mordecai and the king, or something that he personally was involved in, that they were all, you understand? Now, she sends the chief eunuch back and says, "Find out the problem." He does. He reports to Esther. And the truth hits Esther that this will not only include all the Jews, it'll get her too. The news is that you won't make it either. Boy, that's something. And then the statement is said, if you remain silent, and we're in the last verse of chapter 4, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. There was somebody, see, that knew some history, knew the promises of God to Abraham, knew that the purposes would be fulfilled. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, said, "You go tell her that this decree will not only mean all of us, but it'll mean her too." You see, just being the queen wouldn't be enough. If all of the Jews were to be exterminated, it'd get her too. Don't you imagine that any in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. And if you keep your mouth shut at this time, God will raise up deliverance and relief from somewhere else. And who knows, but for certainly we know this passage of Scripture. Who knows, but for such a time as this, God could have raised you up. And just sure enough, that's just what God had done. So Esther says, "You go tell Mordecai, get all the Jews together and have them to fast for 3 days. Don't eat or drink anything. I'm going to fast. All the maidens are going to fast." And she said, "I'm going into the king." Now remember, she couldn't go. She hadn't been invited in 30 days. He had plenty of other women. She hadn't been invited in 30 days. And she said, "I don't know what's the matter with him. But," she said, "I'm going to fast." You see, no mention is made of prayer, though they two go hand in hand. But fasting involves supplication of some kind. If you don't believe it, try it. You'll think for sure you'll starve to death. But she said, "I'm going to go in to the king." Totally unheard of. Even his wife couldn't come in without being invited. And then these wonderful lines, "If I perish, I perish." I wonder what she was saying. "All I've got to lose is my life. And over against my life is my life and all the people's lives." And she considered that it was worth the gamble and worth the risk. Well, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? How this one little woman... I think it would be interesting if the Bible would record some of the emotional trauma that went along with this. You know, it doesn't. It just tells it. There's not much emotional trauma in the Bible. So she decides that she will go in. Now, Haman doesn't know anything about God's promise to Abraham. Haman doesn't know anything about what Isaiah has prophesied. You know, Isaiah said, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. He didn't know anything about all that. And his mind and his conscience are completely darkened now by Satan's plot to get rid of God's people. But for such a time as this, God has raised up Esther. It's beautiful to behold, friends. I just get real excited when I think about the men and the people that God has raised up for such a time. You know, it goes back to Moses in a basket. God had raised up Moses. Then Joshua, standing with his foot in Canaan, and God told him, he said, you just be faithful to me, meditate in this word day and night. Don't let the law pass out of your mouth. Think about it. You just meditate in this line. He said, every place you put your foot, I'll give it to you. And what a mighty warrior and a valiant man Joshua was. The judges, remember, Israel was sent down so low, and God would send in a judge. A better word would be deliverer. And then on to the prophets. They just get so low, you know. And one time, it's so beautiful. The king said, go up to the temple and, says, and tell them to offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. And you see, when that prayer for that remnant was offered, because some prophet went into, it was King Hezekiah, I believe, sent for Isaiah, I believe, and he said, offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. But there's always a man, there's always a spokesman, there's always somebody that'll intercede. John the Baptist, my, I love to think about John the Baptist, how God raised him. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. So the high places will be made low and the low places will be made high. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I'm the voice of one that's crying in the wilderness. One man crying in the wilderness. Hadn't been a voice of prophecy since Malachi. Been 400 years that the people of God hadn't heard from God. But I want to tell you, friends, there was a remnant there, that God was as real to them that in those days as he is to us today. So real and so tuned in to the Holy Spirit that when Jesus was brought to the temple at 8 days old, Anna and Simeon were there, and they knew that God's Messiah, the deliverer of the people of Israel, and a light to the Gentiles. And he said that first, by the way. He said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A light to the Gentiles, or of deliverance to the Gentiles, and a light to thy people Israel. Mine eyes have seen it. So tuned in to the heart of God. Friends, that's the way the remnant church has got to stay. If this is real to the remnant church, God has got to be first. You've got to be able to hear and perceive and know and lay down traditions. You've got to be prepared to be ostracized. You've got to be prepared to be unpopular. You've got to be prepared to look to God and God alone. And church doesn't have anything to do with it. I'm not against going to church. I go every time the door's open nearly. But I'm telling you, it's just one-on-one. We've got to know the voice of God in all the turmoil and all the wilderness and everything that's happened. And in due time, Saul of Tarsus. God raised him up to bring the good news. And then better than that, God put him in prison to write out the great doctrines of the church on prison letters. Amen. I tell you, God's ways are perfect. Yes. And then he raised up Martin Luther, John Calvin, Knox, Wesley. And I'll tell you what, great military men God raised up. God will change the weather.
Amen.
God's sovereign. He will always have a spokesman. And this is where I have poor Jimmy Swaggart's name in my nose. I listen to that man and I think, you know, that takes a boldness to denounce the devil like he does. And to get right on the television and shake his, you know, that ain't necessarily my style of preaching, but I'll tell you right now, it gets people's attention. You know, we just don't know. I'm convinced that God raised Billy Graham up for the hour in which he preached. You know, you and I size it up according to what we think. Amen? Don't we? We have our own evaluations of everything that happens. And we put it in our box and we put our name on it and sign our document. Who knows what God's doing? But there's a voice. Little Jewish gal, such a time as this. Someone said that a rash person, and this is real good, a rash person will act without fear. I'll tell you, it's a fool that doesn't have any fear. You hear me? But a brave person acts in spite of fear. And it just reeks to me that this gal has fear, but she's got courage. And she's got more courage than she's got fear. She says, all I got to risk is my life. All it can possibly cost me is my life. And you know, the Lord Jesus said, don't fear those.
That's right.
Said, don't fear those that that can destroy your body. But he said, fear those that can destroy your soul. Because if your body's destroyed, it's just going to change its addresses anyhow. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man and proved it wasn't fatal. It wouldn't really kill you, just let you sleep a while. Till that great getting up day, you know, whenever the dead in Christ arise. And it's really not fatal. None of us want to go because we like this life. But I'm telling you, Jesus did that. And Esther realized that's all she had to lose. So during this 40 hours of fasting, God fortified Esther with courage to present herself to the king, unannounced now. You say, well, why should she have to have courage to go into her husband? She had no business to go in there unless she was sent for or invited. Now, well, that's strange to us. We don't live in Persia in 450 years before Christ. We live in Baton Rouge now, and everything, you know, goes. All kind of liberty. So she goes into his private quarters, into his throne room where he's sitting, and modern excavations have proved that the way this thing was set out, this palace, that she could have gone from the women's quarters to his private quarters without getting out from underneath the roof of the palace. Isn't that interesting? Excavations were found. So she couldn't appear in sackcloth. No one could. So she fixed herself up, and starting here with verse 1 in chapter 5, she put on her royal robes. And she stood in the court of the king's palace, and the king was sitting there on a throne opposite the entrance of the palace. And when he saw Esther, that's all he needed to see. He just melted at her presence. She obtained favor in his sight. That's what the Bible says. She obtained favor in his sight. And this favor in his sight was proved by the fact that he extended the golden scepter to her. Yeah, I've seen that in picture shows, haven't you? You know, just reach out. Well, she knew she was in. I'll tell you, there's a passage of Scripture in Proverbs that really gets into this teaching here. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you need to, because you'll need it. I remind the Lord about it every day. He hadn't turned the ones I want him to turn yet, but you know he's not dead. And time hasn't ceased. Chapter 21 of Proverbs. This is a tremendous verse of Scripture. It has more weight than we can possibly think of. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like a water course. And he can just turn it any way he needs it turned. Isn't that exciting? A few of the kings whose heart God has turned is Abimelech in chapter 20 of Genesis. We talked about it recently. Oh, you know, God just told Abimelech, don't you, don't molest that woman. And his heart just turned. He said, you know, Abraham said, well, she's just my sister. So Abimelech took her into his harem, and, you know, he was going to enjoy her beauty and her presence. God said, don't you touch her. So he just changed his mind all of a sudden. God just turned his heart. God was in control of the hearts of Potiphar, the chief jailer, the chief cupbearer, and Pharaoh himself in Joseph's experience. Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was in the hand of the Lord. Daniel lived through the whole thing. You know, it just really, I mean, the devil was after Daniel. You know why? Because the devil didn't want Daniel to write down all that good stuff about seeing one, you know, like the Ancient of Days. His hair was white, you know, and his feet were like burnished brass. He didn't want Daniel to put that in the Bible because he didn't want the church to know that that was the same one John saw on the island. My God, that gets me so excited. I don't know what to do. Doesn't that excite you? That Daniel way back there before Jesus, whatever, he said, I saw him like the Ancient of Days. Bless God, he said his voice was like the sound of many waters. You know, like it sounds at Dexter's house, Elaine. Man, that water comes whoom in there. Majesty just rises up. I could just shout, you know. I think, oh, my, the voice of many waters. It resounds. It starts from one pole, and it goes to another pole. The voice of God Almighty. Daniel heard it. He saw the Ancient of Days. Satan said, we don't want that in the book. So he tried to get Daniel in that fiery furnace. Well, Jesus just got in the furnace with him and kept him even smelling like smoke. The heart of the king. Friends, I'm telling you, our God is powerful, and we so undersell him and limit him and talk about the devil. I've been in churches where they talk more about Satan than they did about Jesus. Our God reigns. Get on the right team. Look to the right captain. All the kingdoms of the world, the king's, his heart's just in the hand of the Lord. He can just change any way he wants to. Cyrus' heart was in the hand of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied, said, called his name about 400 years before he was born, said, I'm going to be Cyrus. He'll be raised up. God will raise me. He'll let y'all go back home. Jeremiah talked about them going back home, said, therefore they should come together and sing in the height of Zion, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Their souls will be like watered gardens. But you see, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He just turns it. Doesn't that excite you? Nobody gets excited but me, Evelyn. I just get excited enough for me and a dozen others. The hearts of the... Now, listen to me. It can work the opposite way, too. The hearts of the rulers in Jesus' time were in the hand of God, because there's a passage of Scripture in the second chapter of Acts that tells us this, that everything that happened to the Prince of Peace, to the Son of God, happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God dropped it in their hearts to crucify him so he could be resurrected, so he could be the first fruits of the resurrection, and afterwards many brethren. Except a grain of wheat fall, die, see, it won't bring any life. When the king sees her, she's found favor. She couldn't go in, but when he offered her the scepter, she could go in. Oh, that's beautiful. See, the eternal king has offered himself to those who'd come into his presence. We come into his presence by his authority that he's offered to us. He offered himself, and we're not worthy, but he extended the scepter of his righteousness and ruled, and his ruling it has gone down into the very humblest part of the living church, that we have the right and the privilege to go into the throne room of his presence. Hebrews tells me that. Boldly. Not with our tail tucked between our legs and scampering and whimpering and whining. My. Boldly into the throne room. What for? To obtain grace and help in time of need. And never a critter in the face of the earth needed grace and help in time of need. Esther needed it. He extended himself to her. I think this is so exciting. We're told nothing about the emotional trauma that I'd like to know. I bet that old girl's knees were knocking because, you see, she went in spite of fear. Let me tell you something. If that fellow had been in a bad humor that day, he could have commanded her to death. And nobody would. He did that. Kings in the East did that. And nobody questioned anything they said or did. They had authority. When the king extended the scepter, see, having this in hand was what made him king. That's how he was, that was his emblem, a symbol, or a candle of his authority. Nobody else had it, the golden scepter. When he extended it, let me just say this about a scepter. I love that word, you know. Remember what Jacob said? He said, Judah, when he was prophesying to his sons on his deathbed, he told them a little bit about their future life, you know, and it all rang true. And we could care less about where Issachar and Zebulun and Simeon and Naphtali and Dan. Who cares? But I want to tell you, friends, when he spoke to Judah, our ears... That's right. He said, Judah, he said, the scepter won't depart from the clan of Judah. The same scepter, see, that which makes them the ruling tribe. Well, in New Testament times, it didn't look like it. That's why the genealogy is there, friends. So you could know that God didn't make a fool out of himself. That tribe of Judah had prevailed. He said the rulership won't depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. The one whose right it is to rule, what that word means. Well, so he extended it, and she knew she was in. Well, she breathed one sigh of relief. She said, well, that's one hurdle. We'll get on with the business at hand. The king offers her the very ultimate that he can offer her. The law said the most he could give away was half the kingdom. Well, that was a pretty good prize. Half of the kingdom. You remember in Luke and Mark, Herod Antipas said to the beautiful daughter of Herodias, remember, said, ask anything you want. Old Salome came in there and she did that little holy dance, you know, that to entertain. Oh, she's beautiful. Anything she wants, up to half the kingdom, and all she wanted was John's head. Oh, Lord, you know, this Bible is something, isn't it? It'd make a good X-rated movie. Book of Judges. Think about the gruesomeness of that. Anything she wants, even half the kingdom. It's in the Bible. It's in the 6th chapter of Mark and the 13th chapter of Luke. Anything she wants, up to half the kingdom. All she wanted was that grisly old head on a silver platter. His voice is still crying. Buried without a head somewhere, I guess, over yonder. Might have stuck the thing back onto his old body. But I want to tell you something, friend. The voice of John the Baptist is still crying. Yes. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make room. High places are going to be low. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill shall be made low. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I can just hear it. Doesn't that just thrill you?
Yeah.
Up to half the kingdom. Well, all she wants is that the king and Haman come to dinner. Well, that was a simple request, wasn't it? Just come, I'm going to prepare a gourmet meal, a banquet. Just want you and Haman to come to dinner. And they did. And they had a great time eating and drinking. Well, the king knows there's more to it than that. She's no doubt planned to air a grievance. But here again, and this is absolutely tremendous. This is what I said, it was so cute the way it fit together. This is the way it fits together. The heart of the queen was also in the hand of God. And there's no doubt in my mind that she really intended to air her grievance this first time. But she didn't. She didn't. She said, he said, what do you want, dear? Half the kingdom. She said, I want y'all to come to another banquet. And all the delightful thing, you see, that happens because of the delay, the events of chapter 6. See, we're not told all the details. There's so much that we're not told. But chapter 6 is so important to the story. Now, this delay was risky. You know, while God moves, Satan doesn't sleep. I said, while God is moving, Satan doesn't sleep. So this was still risky for her to postpone it. Haman could have become suspicious. The king should have, you know, he could have thought, well, now, wait a minute. What's this gal up to? It was really risky. But God's in control. So in verse 7 and 8 there, she asked him to another banquet. Tomorrow. Next day. Well, I'll tell you, Haman, now that he is just so much, this man is so much like, well, I guess say us. Amen? He is such a picture of the pride of life and the triumph of flesh and the strength of the physical man. He's as pleased as punch. Look at verse 9. Went out glad and pleased of heart. Man, he thought, I not only got the king's favor, but the queen. The queen. But oh my, guess what? There sat the fly in the ointment. Old Mordecai was sitting there by his place. Or standing, whatever position. Haman walked by and everybody else fell down. Not Haman, he just eyeballed him. And I mean, it just infuriates him. But the way that he won't bow down. Being in with both king and queen, this is the only person in all the land that doesn't pay him homage. Mordecai the Jew. See, he's a picture of a deceived sinner in high-ranking position. To think he's got the world sewed up. Got the world by the tail in the downhill pool. Did you ever hear that?
Yeah.
See, everything going his way. He hates God. He hates God's people. Hates Israel and the Jews. Hates the church. That was the church. You know the depository of the church was in those Jews. Amen? Hates the Jews. Hates the church. Courting favor with the high-ranking officials in the earth. And I want to tell you, there's many a Haman in the political scene today. Hate the church. Hate righteousness. Someone always in this group is asking for prayer for those in Senate and those people. They hate God. They don't have any regard. And you know, cut out praying in the schools. Cut out all the... Take God's name off the coins. You know what I'm talking about. Courting favor in high places and hating God's people. This is the way Haman is a picture of. Full of pride. When I said he's like us, you know, he's full of pride, full of ourselves. You know, look what we've done, you know. We favor with this one. Preacher likes me. You know. Say I'm great. You know, I'm a tremendous teacher, you know. Self. Oh, it's so much of that in all of us. But I want to tell you what, friends. God is in control. Flip over in your Bible to Psalms, number 2. While the turkeys in the earth are doing a fleshly turkey trot, God is in the heavens with a holy laughter. The Bible says, look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in such an uproar? Well, that one was in an uproar right at that very time because they were trying to kill all of God's people. Now, I read to you, and it's in the Bible, there was great confusion in the city. And the people devising a vain thing. Well, it certainly was a vain thing. They were going to kill off all of God's people. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Isn't this what they were doing? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what Haman just set out to do. We need to get these people out of here. Listen to verse 4. Glory to God, He who sits in the heavens laughs. Isn't that something? The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. He said He can take care of it. But I want to tell you, the next line is shout and ground. I'd make a stick shout. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He was reigning there in spirit. He's reigning there now. And you are the people of Zion. And the song says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion. Boy, the church needs to come to grip with who we are. But God said, I've already done it. And it was, a long time, 1,000 years, give or take a little. 1019, I believe, if I remember right. B.C., that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, but He was still ruling and reigning. It had been decreed and counseled from before the foundation of the earth. And God just laughs at all the vain, silly attempts to destroy His people. Somebody said, a black preacher I was listening to, if you haven't heard that, you need to hear it. It's a tape by S.M. Lockridge on the Lordship of Christ. Said, if you put Him in the fire, He won't burn. If you put Him in the water, He'll walk on it. If you put Him in a storm, He'll speak peace to it. Amen. Cannot be destroyed. And God just laughs at everybody that tries to. See, we win. Our God reigns. That's tremendous, isn't it? This is one of the very instances this psalm is describing. Well, Haman's full of self-inflated joy over Esther's favor. He's glad and he's pleased, but the fly in the ointment's still there. Thousands of Jews bowed down to false gods. You know that, don't you? There was just a very few that didn't. I said there was just a very few that didn't. There's the remnant. Thousands of them did, but not this one. He had his membership in a church called Remnant. That's right. Mordecai. Now, why he didn't go back to Judah? You know why he didn't go back to Judah? God needed him over here. His heart was in the hand of the Lord, too. He would bow to no one but God. And even though God's not mentioned, He's very much present. Haman is furious. He said none of these things. Oh, I love this mess that he goes over here. I think it's just so much like the flesh. He controlled himself. He was mad enough to die. Seeing Mordecai sit there, I can just see the plea, you know, look like a cat that swallowed a canary. Just let him pass by. Haman is furious. But Scripture says he controlled himself. And I'll tell you what he did. It's just so much like people. He went and sent for his friends and for his wife. And she's named here in Scripture, Zeresh. And then he began to tell them how great he was. Isn't that something? He had to pump himself up, see? His friends had to listen to him because they were his friends. And his wife had to listen to him because she was his wife. So he just told them how good he was. Scripture says, he recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons. He had 10 sons, and that was honorable in Bible times. It's still honorable. Big families are honorable, and especially in Bible times. Everything the king had done for him. He said, you remember the king promoted me here, and the king gave me this, and I got this medal, and I got this advance, and I got this raise in pay, and you know, he said, every promotion that he'd ever had, he named it. Made a movie out of his own success, see. And they had to listen to it. They had no choice. But you see, he's pumping himself up. How he is promoted, he said, you know, I'm right up next to the king. Well, he was. He was prime minister. I'm just number one. I'm the fair-haired one. Even the queen. That was something new. Even the queen has invited me to dinner. And again tomorrow, she's invited me to dinner. You know, if you just read the Bible in your little Presbyterian style, you know, or your little Methodist or Episcopalian, you know what I'm talking about. Well, it's nice. But, you know, if you can just get some feeling into it. You know, just read it, you know, to yourself like I do. Make a fool out of yourself, you know. Woo, tomorrow, going back to the palace. What a fair-haired one I am. How great I really am. But he says, you know what? None of this satisfies me. That Jew sitting there by the king's gate, he won't bow. Listen, friends, it wasn't where he sat. He could have sat in the king's lap if he'd got down off his lap and bowed and scraped old Haman. That, he didn't care where he sat. It was that he didn't bow and scrape to him. Oh, my, the plot thickens, doesn't it? Well, his wife and his fella said, well, do something about it. Hang him. No big thing. Nothing to human life to them. Build a gallows and string him up, they said. Well, it sounded easy to do, doesn't it? So during the night, now this is between the suppers, and God something else, and his cute house fit together. God uses the most trivial things. The king couldn't sleep that night. Big deal. Probably went to the hamburger stand and ate too many onions or something. But God really uses it. It's so much like us. How many of you have ever been facing you can't sleep at night, so you just well to read? I did that just for that last night. Just turn on the light and find you something to read. And it's just so human. Bring me the book of the Chronicles. You know what? He was probably one reason lying awake wondering why this strange behavior of Esther. He knew she was up to something. He just didn't do that, you know, coming there unannounced. And she was so pretty, he couldn't, you know. She just immediately, and he thought, my, this is strange. But he couldn't sleep, so he sends for the book of records. And he found, for the first time, who had saved his life. Now, the thing had been written in his presence, but it wasn't important at that time because God was saving the importance of it for this time. And he was reading in the records. And he found out that this Mordecai had saved his life. He says, has this man ever been rewarded for this great act? You know, you read the Bible and say, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants answered. And after, you know, you read the Bible, like he says, saved my life. Has he been properly rewarded for this? Sent in and said, this man, he saved my life. Have anything been done for him? They said, no, nothing's been done for him. Well, brother, this set the ball rolling. Just because the old fella couldn't sleep. Isn't that something? And it was no small thing now. Nothing's been done. Well, the king says, who's out there? Who's in the court? We got to do something about this. And oh, does Haman ever make a fool out of himself? Who's in the court? What he was really saying is, who's on duty? Who's out there? Who can I get real soon to take care of this matter that nobody's rewarded this fine man for saving my life? I've got to get somebody to attend to this matter. This was no small matter to prevent an assassination. Assassinations are terrible. The king knows nothing of Mordecai's character, and he really doesn't know anything of Haman's character. He really doesn't. He's not touched with all of this stuff that goes on outside. You know, if you're pretty secluded, all your needs were met and your very whim was just everybody's command. So he didn't know anything about really what was going on, and a strange web is being woven and all these strange things. It was a strange coincidence, really. Human reasoning says, well, it's just a coincidence. But the spiritual mind says, no, it's God's providence. The king's question, what is to be done to this man whom the king desires to honor? And it just happened that Turkey was out there in the court. Haman was out and he made his appearance. And it's just such a play on words. The king says, what's been done to this man, for this man, whom the king wishes to honor? Haman writes chapter 2 of his book, and he says to himself, and the Bible says, he says to himself, whom is more worthy of the king's honor than I am? That's what the Bible says. So he lays out in front of the king everything he'd like to have for himself. Let's look at it. He fixes himself up real good, he thinks, and he really does. Oh, yeah. King says, Haman said, for the man whom the king desires to honor. Can't you just see it? I just love to, you know, I like to see it. Don't you, sister? I like to see it. Let him bring in, first of all, the royal robe. The one the king's worn. Let him bring in the king's horse, the one he's ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let him array the man whom the king desires, and seeing, oh, Lord, he's just, you couldn't have bought him for $4 million at that point. Could have bought him and sold him for a dime in a minute. And let him honor him, set him up on the horse, put the crown on his head, put the robe on his back, put him on the horse, put the crown on his head, and lead him down through the city square. And proclaim in front of him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Can't you just see him? He thought, brother, I have got it made. I am in. And the king threw him a curve. He said, put it all on Mordecai. Woo! That's what he says. Poor, stupid Haman. He didn't have any idea. The providence of God. Give it all to Mordecai. The Jew. Put it on the Jew. That's what we call our tape today. Put it on the Jew. Glory to God. Couldn't you just run him? Put it on the Jew. Well, you didn't argue with the king, incidentally. Notice Haman didn't say, but. He put the robe on. Put Mordecai on the horse, put the crown on his head, and led him down to the city square just exactly like he's told to do, and said before him, thus the man shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. No big deal to Mordecai the Jew. He just went on back and got back where he spawned. Isn't that cute? He just returned to his place. God's servants aren't easily puffed up. You know. Just went on back. But Haman hurried home. Get a load of this. I said he hurried home. You know why? Those would listen to him at home. It's where his comfort was. He saw the handwriting on the wall. With his head covered. Mourning. Mad. Disillusioned. Disappointed. What am I going to do now? So poor wife told her all that happened. She had to listen because she was his wife. All that had happened. And now listen, there's a new phrase in here. His wise men. Same turkeys that had listened to him. Maybe, I don't know. Might have been another group. I don't know. His wise men and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall. Listen, friends. Listen, you get a picture of that? See, Haman had wanted Mordecai to fall in front of him. But wisdom says, Mordecai, in front of whom you, the devil will bow his knee to the Lord of glory. He's defeated and he knows it. And we know it. But he doesn't know that we all know it as well as we do. And we don't know it yet as well as we ought to. Says, this Mordecai, before you whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him.
You will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Now, that's real strange. That's real strange coming from those quarters. But there's just one thing that we can say somehow or another, like Balaam prophesied more wisdom than they knew, because they sure prophesied the truth. It's really interesting, the wise men. Wisdom spoke, said, you will never overcome him. You will bow before him. After the parade, brother, can't you, that tell you, this is a tremendous thing for this man to have to face up to. The wise men, how'd they get that wisdom? They probably really didn't have it. We're more like Balaam prophesied more than they knew. But you know what? There was no way anything could be undone. It was done. You didn't revoke a decree. Well, the second banquet fixed to take place. While they were still talking with him. See, they're still saying, now, you'll bow. You're through. You're finished. Mordecai, the Jew, is going to eat your lunch. And he said, 14, while they were still talking, the eunuchs arrived from the palace and said, dinner time. Haman's last supper. Hallelujah. Dinner time. Well, you didn't say to the king's eunuchs, well, I'm not quite ready. I don't believe I can go. I have indigestion, They just assumed he was ready, and they just whisked him away. The Bible says hastily. Can't you just see it? No time to argue. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day as they drank their wine together at the banquet, he says, what is your petition? He hasn't forgotten. Same question. Up to half the kingdom. Everyone's in their place. Plot's really thick now. Wine's flowing freely. King's still wondering, what is it, dear? Sweetheart? What is your petition? No emotion is... I love it. That's why novels are written, to put the emotion in. No emotion. The king doesn't know she's Jewish. Uh-huh. So much he doesn't know, see? So in stating her request, listen at her request. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. Well, the cat's out of the sack. And business picks up. Now listen to what she says. We have been sold. And I, my people, are to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, wiped out, getting rid of. Now this is so sweet. If only we'd just been sold as slaves, it wouldn't have been such a difficult position for the king to be in. See, they could have perpetuated the bloodline in slavery just like they did in Egypt. Are you following me? Yes. But this edict, to have us wiped out, it would have been better. And then the Hebrew is not real clear there, and I didn't have time to run too many references. But the Hebrew is just not real clear there. She said, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. The problem of selling us as slaves would not have brought you as much annoyance as trouble as the edict to have us wiped out. Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Okay. See, they're all speaking for God, even though they don't know it, and they're all perpetuating the tribe of Judah and God's people, even though they don't really realize, the purposes behind it. Then the king said, who would do such a thing? Reminds us of another Last Supper, doesn't it? And it's who among you? And she said, a foe and an enemy is this Haman, wicked Haman. She just told it out. Then Haman became terrified. I could see where he would, couldn't you? Before the king and the queen. The time is just right. I'll tell you, the king is so shocked. There's no record given as to why he left the room, but I can put one in. You didn't just hang a prime minister.
this was a shock to him. He didn't know what was going on. And Haman, whom he trusted and promoted, my, he left the, you know, and again, God's right on the scene. It's a wonder he hadn't said, cut his head off. Kill him. But God just has him leave the room. And while he's leaving the room, pondering what to do with the traitor. What to do. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that other supper where the king, and they meditated and went over it in the palace, in the king's courtyard. What to do with the traitor. What to do with the traitor. And those on that last supper said, this man says he's a traitor. He says he's God. What to do? What to do? What to do with the traitor? The answer. What to do? Oh, I tell you, it's wonderful to me how God just, his hand is more evident right along in here. This is the events, how one just, like that written chronicle. That's the thing. I remember I told you when we got to chapter 2, verse 23, that is the most important one instance in all the book of Esther, is the fact that he wrote down, someone spared my life. And he didn't know who it was in the king's presence. But boy, the name was there. And all the fate of the people of God hung on the fact that that king couldn't sleep that night, and he sent for that chronicle and wanted to honor this man. And this self-inflated egomaniac said, well, it's me. But it wasn't. See how all of this event upon event upon event. And his walking out of the palace that night was one of the great events also, because while he was outside, old Haman goes in and just begins to claw at Esther. Help me. Help me. And Scripture says he threw himself upon her couch. Well, the king came back in. He said, well, is he going to assault her? The Scripture says. When y'all laugh like that, I think, well, you know, I must have got a hold of a magazine or something. Maybe I didn't read that in the Bible. Woo! But that's what it says. Falling on the couch where Esther was. I could just see him. Listen, his neck's at stake. And she might could intercede with the king. And he just claws on her and throws himself on the couch. Well, it looked bad. And the king said, will he even assault the queen with me right here in the house? Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. I'll tell you right now, the king's attendants are not very hesitant about taking care of the matter. Then one of the eunuchs, who had been before the king before, this is one of the ones that they sent out to get the virgins, by the way, in the first chapter, chapter 10, was standing by right there. And he said, remember the gallows? Behold, indeed, the gallows, Haman built it at his house. They're 50 cubits high. And the researchers into biblical history say they made them that high so they could be seen from the palace. Haman wanted everybody to know when he had finished his nasty work. So he built this gallows. High, high. And gallows doesn't mean a hangman's noose. It was a pole. Really, the evidence, historical evidence, leads to a crucifixion. Not just hanging, but they just called it gallows. He says, remember the gallows? Behold, yonder's some gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 feet high. Said, Naaman built them for Mordecai, but said, why don't we put him on them? The king said, that's a good idea. So they just took him out and hanged him. And the king's anger subsided. To be continued.
You know, what if he had just been content to kill Mordecai without having to get all the Jews, he might
have
just gotten
away. Yeah, right. You see, it's the depth that Satan will go to. If he'd have really just concentrated on getting Mordecai, he may could have trapped him. He could have maybe assaulted him and attacked him as he went in and out. But Satan and sin darkens the minds of the world and takes complete control of those who are in his hand. That's what defeated Hitler.
If he had just told the king that he was disobeying his edict, and that would have been enough for him to kill him
then. Right.
He wanted all of them.
He wanted all of them. Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16 describes this perfectly. We'll finish with this. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. Psalms is just full of prophecies concerning the enemies of God. Most beautiful, marvelous poetry and songs and truths and prophecies and declarations of God's glory in the Psalms. They were just written as men were moved by the Holy Spirit to pour out the meditations and the supplications of their own hearts and their own lives. But God has just taken it and fitted it together, so that the kingdom of God is foretold, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus as Messiah is foretold, the defeat of all of God and God's enemies. Isn't this exactly what happened? The Lord has made himself known and has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. They say, not in the work of God's hands. Did you get that last statement? In the work of the hands of the wicked, their own fate is sealed. Haman had built this gallows, this place of execution for Mordecai. And he himself ended up being hanged on it. Amen. Praise the Lord.